Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. There are a number of references that I have here, a number of places to which we are going to go this morning, stepping out of Leviticus for the holiday weekend, as is my custom, and doing a topical sermon today, a topical message today. But I want to read for our scripture reading this morning in chapter 14 of Matthew, verses 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I suppose many people, prayer is a thing to do when all else has failed. When we've come to the end of our own resources and we turn to God, and at that time we appeal to Him to help us. So they think prayer is really relegated to those crisis moments or the really difficult circumstances of life that we can't really handle on our own. If we can handle them on our own, no need to pray, right? But here's something that I can't handle, so maybe I better pray about this. So when we hear a message title like Prayer and Crisis Points, that kind of reaffirms to us that general notion that prayer is really for the big moments. But there are some truisms about prayer we have heard all our Christian lives, and they are truisms because, well, they are true. They are legitimate sentiments and truths about prayer. For instance, Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray." This would indicate that prayer is not reserved for just the crisis points of life, but for all of life. Others have said, another truism is, "There is nothing too small for which to pray." Again, quite true. No question about it. Our Father bids us bring all our concerns and burdens to Him. Paul tells us that we should pray without ceasing. Well, if we're going to do that, we're probably going to be praying about some pretty mundane things along the way. Never give up in prayer is another truism. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and faint not give up on prayer. But as much as this is all true, it is also true that prayer is to be enjoined at the significant crisis points of life. Every life is going to face crisis points. They're going to be different for you than they are for me. But no life, saved or unsaved, is void of these crisis points. And while they are different in each life, they are all the same in that they have the ability, if they are a true crisis point, they have the ability to significantly change our lives. And so the question is not, will we have crisis points? The question is, how do we handle them? How will we approach them? Well, different people handle them different ways. Some people come to a crisis point and they use mystical means to determine God's will in the crisis. They will use the Bible or a Bible verse to give them the insight they need to handle this crisis. And while it all sounds good, usually the verse they use is wrenched out of context and outside the intended meaning of the author. I know of a pastor who was looking to go to a new church, and the church that he was going to was in a little town called Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And he said he knew it was God's will because when he was contemplating whether or not he should take the church, he read in the Old Testament, "Fear not, O man of God, to go up to Lebanon." And that's how he knew. So he was using the Bible, see, as kind of a talisman, kind of a Ouija board. I know one man was starting to attend the church here at Berean years ago. And I said, "Well, what made you decide to come to this church?" And he said, "Well, I read a verse in Proverbs that assured me that this was the verse, or this was the church I was supposed to go." And I wondered what in the world that verse was. You know what? Because if I can find that verse, I'm going to give it to everybody, right? And everybody come to Berean. Well, evidently he found another verse pretty soon after that because he quit coming. You know, so you've doubtless heard the story about the man who was perplexed about how to do God's will, and so he decided that what I will do is I'm just going to let the Bible flop open. I'm going to put my finger down on a verse and just obey it. So he did that, and the first verse he put his finger on was, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." He said, "You know, I must have done this wrong." And so he said, "I'll try it again." And he did the same thing. And he put his finger down on a verse that says, "Go and do thou likewise." So using the Bible as a mystical Ouija board in moments of great crisis and decisions might not be the best. Others will handle crisis points by kind of anesthetizing themselves with alcohol or drugs or some other thing. Some people look to a favorite philosopher or counselor like Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura or Helen Helpus or Dear Abby or whoever. Well, it is God's desire that prayer characterize our lives overall. Jesus manifested this in his early ministry. The only way we can navigate the crisis points in our lives faithfully is to follow the pattern of Jesus. At significant times in his life, in prayer, in relation to momentous events in his life, prayer played a significant role in the movements and ministry of Jesus. I'm still suffering the effects of the cold from last week, so please forgive me. Well, there's a difference between Jesus' employment of prayer in crisis points and the way most other people employ crisis points in prayer. Usually our prayer in crisis is reactive, right? We hit a crisis, and now we say, Well, we better pray about this now because this is. I can see there's going to be serious ramifications about this, and I'm really going to get serious, and I'm going to pray. But Jesus, and by the way, reactive prayer is not wrong. Reactive prayer, we can't anticipate everything that's going to happen in life, and so things will come upon us, right, that we'll need to pray about at that moment or start praying about at that moment, whatever the case may be. But when Jesus came to the crisis points of his ministry, we find him praying before the crisis, before he is involved in the big decision, involved in that which is absolutely necessary for him to do or the decision he has to make, or the thing through which he has to go. He prayed proactively, that is to say, in preparation and in anticipation of the crisis points rather than in rejection. Is this drugs? You giving me drugs? How do you expect me to preach with this in my mouth? Okay, there we go. I'm good. I don't think I can preach with that. Thank you, though. I appreciate that. You just have to put up with a little bit of my coughing, I'm afraid. Water's coming. All right. So in preparation and anticipation of the crisis points rather than in reaction to them, this is how I think we should approach the crisis points of our lives as well. Proactively in prayer rather than reactively in prayer. That is, we know something's coming. We know a decision has to be made. Maybe it's about a job. Maybe it's about who we're going to marry. Maybe it's about where we're going to go to school. Maybe it's about this, that, or the other thing. Maybe it's a medical need or something along those lines. But you know a decision has to be made. Hey, wow. Is that lemonade? Did Ethan give it to you?
Who?
Did Ethan give it to you?
No. Oh. I was told it was your favorite drink. So.
That's refreshing. Thank you. So what I'd like to do this morning is that I want to show you the pattern of Christ during these significant moments in his life and ministry, because they categorize for us at least four of these areas in which we certainly need to have this kind of prayer life. And so the first would be the significant decisions of life. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. You'll recognize this passage as a very familiar passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So, here we have a crisis moment in Jesus' ministry. Jesus will choose 12 men who will be those who will carry out his orders and found the church on earth. Up to this time, they were really not an identifiable group. There were all kinds of people who gathered around Jesus. There were disciples who gathered around, but he hadn't identified yet the 12. Here, he's going to do that. And I think what is significant is that he spends the entire night in prayer before he actually comes and chooses the 12. I don't know if you've ever spent the entire night in prayer. In college, there were a few guys, a few times, that would call an all-night prayer meeting. And if you didn't come, you were not very spiritual. So, you know, the whole dorm would be together, and we're going to pray all night. I don't think that's the kind of, I don't think you can call an all-night prayer meeting, and that now applies to everybody. I think you pray all night because you're so burdened and you're so concerned that you just can't sleep. And so you can't put that burden on anybody else, you know. I kind of feel like if I called an all-night prayer meeting here at Berean one night, I'd be the only one here because nobody else has the same burden. Or there'd be a few here that maybe shared a specific burden and there was agreement there to do that. But Jesus prays all night. Now some might say, listen, Jesus was God. He knew all along who his disciples were going to be. Well, that depends on your view of of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. I happen to believe that Jesus did everything he did, having set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. That is to say, how did Jesus walk on water? Well, the same way that Peter did. How did Jesus raise the dead? The same way Paul did. How did Jesus know anything in a supernatural way? I believe it was the same way the prophets did, through the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. If this is not true, why did Jesus have to wrestle all night in prayer before he made the decision as to who would be his disciples? What Jesus models for us here is that significant decisions in life and ministry call for significant investments of prayer. We're not talking about buying a refrigerator here. It's not wrong to pray about buying a refrigerator, all things being equal. But am I going to pray all night about it? I don't think so. Not really. There are some decisions in life that are not so very momentous that we invest this kind of prayer in them. Again, everything is prayable, if you will. But a crisis point, a life-changing or ministry-defining decision should not be made without significant prayer. You see, our problem is not that we pray too much about mundane, everyday things. Our problem is that we do not invest significant prayer into the significant things of life. I'm going to say that probably 9 out of 10 decisions to move, when Christians decide they're going to move, they make that decision without first understanding or ascertaining as to whether or not there might be a church that would sufficiently meet the needs of their family. Usually what they do is their boss says, I want you to move. He says, okay, when? And so they decide to move and they buy a house and then they go and then they try to look for a church. Without spending any significant time in prayer as to, God, do you want me to take this? Because if you want me to take this, there has to be a church that will meet the needs of my family in that community. And if there's not, then I'm going to turn down the job promotion or the move or whatever the case may be. I've known one or two men in my 40 years of being a Christian that have actually done that. We just kind of say, well, this is this and this is that. And, you know, being a Christian is one thing, but being, you know, an engineer is another. And I've got to have my job. God doesn't want me to lose my job, so I got to do what the boss says, and so why pray about it? There's nothing to really pray about. Well, when we come to significant decisions of life, we need to have that bathed in prayer, significant prayer, protracted prayer, even all night kind of prayer. The second crisis point in prayer in the life of Jesus was significant ministry initiatives. Go back to Matthew now, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And what we have in Matthew chapter 10 is we have the sending out of the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles at this point. And he called unto him, verse 1, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these, and then he names them. And then verse 5 tells us that these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he gives them further instructions to go out into their first ministry tour. Here Jesus has already chosen his disciples, but he is getting ready to send them out now to do ministry. Before this time, they were just kind of assistants. They were kind of gophers in some respects. They just kind of helped facilitate things. But they were not doing ministry themselves. But now they're going out and they're going to actually do ministry. This was a significant moment in the development of the ministry of Christ and subsequently the church. This is big. But what is interesting is that is what precedes the passage. Look back in chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, the prescription Jesus gives for the lack of laborers in this great and abundant harvest is to pray that God would send forth laborers. So what we have here is evidence that before Jesus thrust out the laborers into the harvest field, he prayed for them. It is inconceivable that Jesus would tell others to pray for this and he would fail to do so himself. Given his customary practice of prayer, we can safely come to the conclusion that Jesus invested significant prayer into this initial foray into ministry by the disciples. How often have we attempted great things for God before we have prayed greatly to God about those things? Sometimes we have great ideas, great goals for the kingdom, great aspirations for God, and yet fail to pray greatly. In my first assignment in the ministry, I was the world's worst youth pastor for 15 months. And so I was there as kind of an assistant to the pastor. And he had a vision of starting a Christian school. Back in those days, there was kind of a movement among independent fundamental Baptists that every church had to have its own school. So we were putting together a Christian school. And we were working like mad. We were remodeling the building, and we were getting curriculum, and we were studying, and we were doing all the things that you would do to start a Christian school. We're doing advertising in the community and different things. And one day I'm in my office, and he walks back, and he's crying. I said, "Pastor, what's wrong?" He says, "You know," he says, "in all of this work, in all of this planning, in all of this preparation for a Christian school, I never once asked God if he wanted us to have a Christian school." Up to that point, there had been no registrations. Registration had been open for a couple of weeks. There were no registrations. And so he confessed that he had had all these great plans, and he had not ever once asked God, "God, do you want us to have a Christian school?" Well, we got down on our knees and repented and prayed and asked God, you know, and said, "Now, Lord, if you don't want us to have this, then stop it right now." And it wasn't a few days that the registrations began to come in, and eventually we did have a Christian school. But what a lesson it was to me that you can't do things in ministry without proper prayer, without proper preparation in prayer. So significant ministry initiatives. There's a third crisis point here, and that is significant spiritual breakthroughs. Now, this is what we saw in Matthew chapter 14 in the passage that we read for you. But turn also to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Why is it that we think anything supernatural and spiritual can be done simply through human machinations? It seems we often think that eternal spiritual work can be achieved through logistical means, through organizational schemes, human ingenuity. Now, look, those things are not wrong. We do need to plan. We do need to because we live in a cause and effect world, we need to organize, we should strategize, we should do all of those things, but I'm afraid that our thrust in those things is far greater than in our prayers for what God is intending for us to do. So spiritual advancements, spiritual breakthroughs are impossible without prayer. Let me share two evidences of this in the ministry of Jesus. We already read in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, we read the episode of Jesus walking on the water. We know the story well, but what we often gloss over is what Jesus was doing before he walked on the water to them. What was he doing? He was praying. He was praying. Now, for what do you think he was praying? Was he saying, "Lord, I'm afraid. I've got to get out to my men, but I've got no boat. Lord, how am I going to get out to them?" Was he praying for his mother back in Capernaum? Was he praying for strategy for the next week of ministry? Now, this all may sound silly, but why is it important that we know that before Jesus went to them on the water, he was praying? What was he praying for? You know, sometimes we look at this passage, and I've heard messages down through the years having to do with, the theme of the message was unexpected storms of life, right? And how to handle the unexpected storms of life. And they give some devotional spin to it that really, it's not what the passage is about at all. What the passage is really about is in verse 33 of Matthew 14, where it says, and they proclaimed that he was the Son of God. This was why he didn't teach them. You know, he wasn't trying to teach them how to navigate stormy waters. He wasn't berating them because they went out at night with the howling wind and stuff like that. No, the reason that this happened and the what he was praying for while he was up on that mountain alone was that they would have a spiritual breakthrough. That these men would recognize who he is. That he is the Son of God. Well, further evidence of this can be found here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Once again, the inspired author determines to connect the praying of Jesus with this episode. Why? Well, here we are told that Jesus was alone praying, but his disciples were with him. In other words, he was the only one praying. And we are told that while his disciples were with him, Jesus asked them a question, ostensibly concerning what he had just been praying about. This is the... Is this just simply a filler thing, a cast-off sentence that has nothing to do with this account? I don't think so. Just as in the case of walking on water, this was an epiphanal moment. This was a breakthrough moment. Not only is this the first time one of his disciples recognized him as the Messiah, this is now the first time Jesus connects his messiahship with suffering. As we go on to read in verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" This was a breakthrough. This was big. And it did not happen apart from the spiritual dynamic of prayer. There's a parallel account to this in Matthew 16, and immediately after Peter's confession that he is the Christ, Jesus proclaimed, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." In other words, this was a supernatural, this was a spiritual breakthrough, and it does not happen apart from the spiritual dynamic of prayer. Well, look, in order for us to do anything spiritually, God must open our eyes. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, "Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." This is what Paul was praying for, that the eyes of their heart, their spiritual eyes, would be open. God must open blind eyes to spiritual truth. Nobody believes the gospel without this spiritual breakthrough. Nobody comes to believe Jesus is the divine Son of God apart from God opening blind eyes. No one believes he is the virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a sinless life fulfilling the law, that he proposed to die on Calvary to be the sin offering for all who would believe in him, that all of God's wrath toward the sinner would be poured out on him, that he was buried, actually dead, that he rose again the third day for our justification, that by faith in his work, sinners are forgiven and declared righteous before God, and that his righteousness is imputed to those who believe, and their sin is imputed to him. Nobody believes this fairy tale until God opens their blind eyes. God has determined that prayer is integral to opening of blind eyes. Well, here's a fourth crisis point needing prayer. It's found in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. And this is the episode of Jesus praying in the garden. Some trials come upon us without warning, and we must be reactive to them. But here, Jesus is proactive. In the trial that faces him, he is ready to prepare himself through prayer to be able to face the scandal, the abomination, the pain, the suffering, the shame of the cross in his humanity. The cross is repulsive. It is odious. It is foreboding. It is menacing. And he is fully aware of the trial through which he must go. And he steels himself and readies himself in prayer. Not only that, but he enlists others to pray for him, although they fail. We know that God designs trials for our lives just as he designed this trial for Jesus. Trials require prayer to be able to move through them the way that God would have us to move through them. Our prayers and the elicited prayers of others are key elements in the accomplishment of what God designs for the trials. Jesus needed to pray in the significant points of his life and ministry. If Jesus needed to pray during these times, how much more do we? For significant decisions in life to be made, for significant ministry initiatives, for significant spiritual breakthroughs to be effective, for significant trials to be endured, significant prayer is essential. God's will on earth is not done without it. So what will this kind of praying produce? It will produce a reliance on the gospel to do the work that we cannot do. Usually a flurry of activity, a cornucopia of effort, and an overindulgence of human machinations in ministry manifests a trust in the arm of flesh rather than in the power of the gospel. Accordingly, we pray little and we work much. It ought to be turned around. We need to work less and pray more. Now, in saying that, do not go to the other extreme and disdain all human effort and organization and logistics. But that's really not our problem, is it? Our problem is not that we pray too much and work too little. Our problem is that we pray too little and work too much, trusting in our work to accomplish what only the gospel can accomplish. Much prayer is a tacit statement that we understand the power is in the gospel and not in our works. But this too, this praying too will produce a hope that anything can be done in God's will. A confidence that anything can be done in God's will. When our hope is in the spiritual dynamics of the gospel and prayer more than in our logistical planning and efforts, then anything is possible. God can do anything spiritually. This kind of prayer also produces a sense of confidence that our lives will not take crazy, unwise turns if we are laying all our decisions before Him. Constant communication with God in decision making is a great safeguard against going off the rails. It's not foolproof, because some who pray much because of other factors do end up going off the rails, but generally speaking, close communion with God in prayer is a real safeguard against bad decisions. Here's another product of prayer: a peace that we do not ultimately carry the burden for outcomes and eventualities. The sovereign God to whom we pray does. In all our crisis points in life, we put ourselves in great risk if we handle them sans prayer. But when we are praying through the crisis points of our significant decisions and ministry initiatives and spiritual breakthroughs and significant trials, God is pleased to answer our prayers in ways that are in keeping with His will. This is how Jesus prayed. May we learn to do so as well. Please stand and receive this benediction. Holy Father, unto whom we direct our prayers in Jesus Christ, grant that we will be a praying people. Grant that we will pray about all things, but especially help us to bathe in prayer those crisis moments, those deeply momentous epochs in our lives that so desperately need Your direction. To that end, dismiss us this day as those committed to bringing our petitions before a God who delights to hear from His children. Amen.